All right. Warning signs. They're everywhere, right? I mean, when you drive down the signs, drive down the street, there's warning signs everywhere. Speed limit sign, signs that say different things like slippery when wet, you know, caution, low water, crossing, slow, curve ahead. Of course, your favorite sign is the one that says road construction next 50 miles, you know. Then you stop at the Easy Mart and there's signs everywhere. You pay here by credit card, go in and get your receipt, you know, no shirt, no shoes, no service. Signs, signs everywhere, signs blocking up the scenery, breaking my mind. Signs are everywhere. But we get so accustomed to these signs that we barely even notice them anymore. I mean, you ask me what the speed limit is on any stretch of road, and I'll say, I don't know. I've barely been paying attention. And honestly, if I'm not driving at the moment, I could care less what the speed limit is. I don't dwell on it. But these signs are for our good. They're for our safety. They're here to warn us of danger, to warn us of the limits of the law. But we get so accustomed, again, we fail to see them. What about other warning signs in our lives? Are there warning signs before a marriage implodes in divorce? Before, you know, a child explodes in rebellion? Are there signs before your car engine fails? Before you have a heart attack? If we were to heed the warning signs in our life, could we do something different and change the outcome for the better? You know, as a parent, it seems like we're always warning our children, aren't we? You have to the count of three, young lady, or else. If your room's not clean before I get up there, you're going to get it. If your homework's not done in 15 minutes, my belt's going to find a home on your butt, you know? And our children can take these warnings seriously and act accordingly, or they can ignore them and face the consequences. That's life. And really, all we're trying to do as parents is to teach our children to be responsible, to make the right decisions, to be obedient. But the whole time we're warning our children, do we as adults, do we heed the warning signs in our life, in our lives, or have we become numb? So accustomed to them that we rarely see them anymore. Let me tell you something this morning. God speaks. God speaks. Are you listening? Maybe you've forgot why you come to church. Maybe you come see what kind of crazy dance I'm going to do, or what song is he going to sing this week? And you tend to forget that I'm here to deliver a message from the Lord. Are you listening? And I know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that every message that the Lord gives me will touch someone. Someone here, probably several people here, will leave convicted and or changed eternally as they are drawn closer to our Heavenly Father through our Savior, Jesus Christ. God speaks. Are you reading your Bible? The Bible that the Gideons are giving out. The Word of God, the very words that teach us and rebuke us and correct us and train us in righteousness. Are you reading it? Seems like we could find the time for that. And maybe you just heard it all. Maybe you've become kind of numb to it. Maybe you come to church and, oh, it's just going to be about love and forgiveness and repentance and, you know, servanthood, and you just heard it. So you don't really see the signs anymore. You leave here unaffected, never putting into practice what God is communicating through His Word. Think about God's people in the Old Testament for a moment. When He wasn't pleased with them, when He wasn't pleased with His people, with his peeps, when they were turning away in sin, God would raise up a prophet who would warn them of God's coming wrath and judgment, but they became numb. Oh, here comes another prophet. Doom and gloom, yada, yada, yada. Same old song, different verse. Just leave us alone, dude. And then their hearts became so hardened that they began trying to kill God's prophets. This morning we are starting a new study in the Old Testament book of Amos. We will spend as much time here as we need to in order to study God's word as He speaks to us through these words. And in this book, God is using the prophet Amos to communicate to His people. And what were these people doing that they needed? He needed to get their attention? What was He doing that it was serious enough for Him to raise up a prophet to warn them? Well, in the nation of Israel during this time of history, there was prosperity in the land. The rich were getting richer on the backs of the poor who were getting poorer. There really was no middle class. The rich had several houses. They bought lavish furniture. They did not deny themselves any bodily satisfaction. You had the rich, and then you had the poor who were being exploited, taken advantage of. They're laying broken in the streets. No one cared for those poor creatures. The poor were ignored. Money-making and personal covetousness ruled all. The men lived for their offices. Women lived for excitement. And you have to understand that these were religious people. They were very religious people, but their religion was a sham. It was empty. There was no meaning in it. They paid lip service to God, but really, in the end, money is all they cared about. Riches and extravagance were the pillars of society. Does this sound kind of familiar? Does it sound kind of like the good old U.S. of A.? You see, God cares about how we treat each other. God desires justice for all, not just for a privileged few. God desires us to turn to Him and trust in Him and to love as He loves. God was sending a warning to His people, and maybe, just maybe, we should pay heed to this warning also. Are you listening? Our need this morning is to be conscious of our relationship with God as we actively seek Him, and to never, ever, ever grow numb to the voice of God in our lives. So open your Bibles to the book of Amos. We're going to be here for a while. The book of Amos. It's in the Minor Prophets, towards the back of the Old Testament. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Lamentations. You got Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Those of you who are in the Hosea Bible study should be able to find it easy, and you're going to hear a lot of the same things. If you see Obadiah or Jonah or Micah, you've gone too far. Book of Amos, right after Book of Joel. If you have a Bible just like mine, it's on page 810. 810. Amos chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. As we start the book of Amos, and as we start with this introduction, we're going to see in the first two verses the title. We're going to see the theme of the book, and then we're going to finish up with our privilege before God. Once again, the title of the book, the theme of the book, and our privilege before God. Amos chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And this week, as you do what you do, seek God in your life and listen for His voice. Throw the devil out of your mind. Throw the devil out of your life. Quiet the internal noise that is always going on in your mind. Still yourself. Push down your desires and, in a sense, teach yourself to desire Him. You know, if God were speaking, if the God, the creator God of the universe, who created everything, who knew you in your mother's womb, if he was speaking to you, would you listen? He is. So what are you going to do? Let's read together Amos chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up, and the top of Carmel withers." So as we get started, once again here in verse 1, we see the title of the book. These are the words of a man named Amos, as God called him to deliver a message, thus making him a prophet. Now, more accurately, these are the words of God through this man, Amos. So who was this man? Amos means burden bearer. Burden bearer. God gave him a message, and that was the burden that he was to bear. He was from the Judean town of Tekoa, which was located about 10 to 12 miles south of Jerusalem and about 6 miles south of Bethlehem in the hill country of Judea. Now, what we find in 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 5 through 7, is that Tekoa had a military outpost there established by Rehoboam. So it wasn't just a quiet hill country town, if you will. It wasn't just your pipe creek. It was more of a hotbed of activity. There was a military outpost there, so all the buzz of current affairs would have been going on. And what did Amos do for a living? Well, it says here in verse 1, He was one of the shepherds of Tekoa. Now, many believe that Amos was more than a shepherd. Instead, he was a breeder or owner of sheep and possibly livestock. The word in Hebrew that's used to describe Amos's job is the word noked, and there's only one other place in the Bible that this word noked is used, and it describes Mesha, the king of Moab. In 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 4, let me read. It says, "Now Mesha, king of Moab, raised sheep, and he had to supply the king of Israel with 100,000 lambs and with the wool of 100,000 rams." So if this term noked described a person who deals in livestock business, dealing with hundreds and thousands of animals, he's probably more than just your normal shepherd, okay? Let's continue. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel. This book, the book of Amos, was what he saw concerning the nation of Israel. Let's do a quick history lesson. After King Solomon died, he left the kingdom to his son, Rehoboam. But Rehoboam did not manage the country well, and there was discord, and there was a rebellion, and the nation of God split into two nations. You had Israel to the north, that was the king was Jeroboam, and the nation to the south, Judah, the king was Rehoboam, the son of King Solomon. That happened about 930 B.C. Now, about 200 years later, what you have is Amos, a southerner, called by God to give a message to the northern nation of Israel. Now, remember, King Solomon was called by God to build the temple in Jerusalem where God would dwell among his people. And throughout the year, devout Jews would make several pilgrimages down to Jerusalem, to the temple, where they would sacrifice, where they would ask God for forgiveness, and they would have fellowship together. But see, the northern kingdom had split from the southern kingdom where Jerusalem was, and they wanted nothing to do with the southerners. So what they did, and King, this all politics, the king said, man, if they go down there, they're going to start following that king, and they're going to kill me. So what Jeroboam did is he said, don't go down there anymore. And he established a few what you might call little temples in Israel, one in the south of the nation, in Bethel, and one in Dan. And what do you do? In those little temples, he put the golden calves that the people were to worship. Duh. You don't remember your history and the golden calf? So you had these false temples, you had golden calves, you had high places where they were sacrificing, and you had the syncretization of Yahweh worship with Asherah and Baal, and it was a mess. It was ugly. Again, their religion was a sham. They were far from God. The northern nation, again, was enjoying prosperity. The nation of Assyria was growing in the horizon, looming large over the nation. And God sent a shepherd from the south to speak to the people of the north and warn them of impending and imminent danger if they did not repent and turn to the Lord. Now, it's also interesting that at the same time Amos was prophesying and teaching, several other prophets were too. The prophet Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah were all called by God at the same time in history. The prophets Amos and Hosea were called to preach to the northern kingdom, and Isaiah and Micah were called to preach to the southern kingdom. What was the date of his ministry? Well, he gives us some pretty good hints here. What he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. Now, Uzziah was king of Judah between 783 and 742 B.C. It's about a 40-year period. And almost in that same 40-year period was Jeroboam II. He was king of Israel, 786 to 746. But then he speaks of this earthquake, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, many scholars believe this is the same earthquake mentioned in Zechariah 14:5, which says, "You will flee by my mountain valley. It will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him." Modern archaeologists have found traces of this earthquake, possibly, in the area of Hazor, and they have carbon dated it to between 765 and 760 B.C. So, but due to all these facts, most scholars date it at about 760, just round it down, 760 B.C., when Amos was doing his thing there in Israel. 760. Now, what was the year that the Assyrians came in and conquered Israel? 722, 38 years later. One more interesting note. I think it's, this stuff is interesting. If you remember a story in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, King Uzziah, who was the king of Judah, went into the temple and he burned incense to the Lord, something only the priests were supposed to do. So God got angered and he was smitten with leprosy. Now, Jewish rabbis teach to this day that this earthquake happened due to Uzziah's unfaithfulness and foolishness, that when he went in there and did what he wasn't supposed to do, God smit him with leprosy and he shook the land. The earthquake was a direct result of the king's unfaithfulness. Could be, could not be, but that's what the Jews believe. All right, so that's basically the title. It's the words of God through Amos, about 760 BC, and it's a southerner preaching to the northern nation. Now we move on to verse 2 and the theme. What's the theme of the whole book? Verse 2, the Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers. The Lord is speaking. The Lord is making himself known to his people. He roars from Zion. He thunders from Jerusalem. The message was both deafening and ominous. It could not be ignored, and it had definite consequences. God was speaking to the northern kingdom, a people that had separated themselves from God's cultic area of worship, Jerusalem and the temple. They were doing things their way instead of God's way. But you have to remember that these are still God's people. They're still Jews. They're still descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And remember that God made a covenant with his people, and he basically said, if you obey me, I will bless you, and if you disobey me, I will curse you, right? And these blessings or cursings are laid out in Leviticus 26. And now what we find is that God is enforcing the Mosaic curse against Israel for their covenant violations. They were disobeying the Lord, going outside the bounds of their part of the promise, and now God is cursing them, or about to, just as he said he would. And there is nothing scarier than the roar of the Lord in the ears of guilty people. Amos was a shepherd, so he was using poetical language. He was using his vocabulary. You know, what kind of things do pastors deal with? Well, animals, thunderstorms, pastors, and a mountain that he sees very often. So he's using language that's common to him, and he says, the Lord roars from Zion. Now, this is not the roar of a lion that has just eaten and he's yawning, about to take a nap. This is the roar of a hungry lion on the hunt. Now, if you know a predatory animal, he doesn't give away his position. He stays quiet. He's sneaking around until he's about to pounce. And if you hear the roar of a hungry lion, that basically means you're dead meat. He's right on you. You have very little time to react. The Lord roars from Zion. He says also, the Lord thunders from Jerusalem. For people like Amos, he was a shepherd. He was outside. He's dealing with big numbers of animals. And when you're dealing with sheep and livestock, what's the last thing you want to hear? The roar of a lion or the booming, deafening sound of thunder. Once you hear thunder, normally the storm's almost on you. There's very little time to react, very little time to find shelter, and very little time to protect your livestock. You know, Friday morning, I was reminded of this fact. I was woken up at 5:30 in the morning by the boom of thunder, and the rain was right there. Thank God for our homes that provide a shelter, or we'd be in a world of hurt. And you know what? You tend to forget, especially when it doesn't rain around here that much. But when you get a severe thunderstorm, I mean, the thunder was literally shaking our house. It was shaking it. My daughter ran downstairs, jumped in her bed, the dogs were howling. You know, when he says here that the Lord thunders from Jerusalem, whew, this is major stuff. God's wrath was upon his people for their sinfulness and their neglect of the covenant. He was on them. He was on them. The time was short. And now we know, it was 38 years later, they were dead meat. The message was unmistakable. It was bitterly ominous. Judgment was coming. Judgment was coming. Now, what we have here is what's known as synonymous parallelism. But I'll throw this in just so you make more sense to you. Synonymous parallelism is where the first two lines say the same thing in a different way. And the second two lines say the same thing in a different way. So when he says, the Lord roars, the Lord thunders, he's saying that the Lord's making a mighty noise, man, and you better be listening. And he says, he roars from Zion and he thunders from Jerusalem. Zion and Jerusalem are the same place. It's the temple there in Jerusalem. Zion is the place of the king. And really, this is further indictment against the northern nation, because he's saying, I'm in my place, the place of the king. It's in Jerusalem, the place that you won't come to anymore. He was speaking from Jerusalem to the northern nation as he was pronouncing judgment on them. And what is the result of God's thunderous voice? The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers. This is devastation. Devastation. The pastures will dry up and Carmel will wither. You know what usually accompanies thunder? Rain. But not this rain. It's going to be accompanied by drought. Drought is a common judgment in the Old Testament. And this drought would be disastrous and far-reaching. Not only are the pastures going to dry up, but the top of Carmel is going to wither. What we find in 1 Kings 18 is that there was a period of drought for 3 years in the time of Elijah. And after 3 years of drought, there is still plenty of water up on Mount Carmel. So if Mount Carmel is going to wither, woo, this is going to be a bad one. God doesn't play around. So what's the theme of this book? God is sovereign. There are no other gods but him. God is the God of creation. He's the creator, and he is in control of his creation. I mean, he controls droughts, earthquakes, hurricanes, you name it. But what's the central theme of this book? There will be judgment on God's people. There will be judgment on God's people. But I'm a Jew. I'm part of the covenant people of God. I've been circumcised. I've gone to the Hebrew school. I've studied the scriptures. I don't have anything to worry about. I'm one of God's people. I'm in like Flint. No. God will judge disobedience and evil, even among his own people. But I'm a Christian, saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus as the Christ. I've been baptized. I go to church. I try to do the right thing. I'm heaven bound, baby. I'm in like Flint. If we as Christians, God's people through his Spirit, if we are living in sin, God will judge us. What does the judgment look like? It's a separation of God in our lives, separation of God's will, separation of God's blessings. As our heart is hardened, as we make bad decisions, as we live with the consequences of those bad decisions, and every Christian will stand before the Bema Seat of Christ, right? 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, being rewarded for faithfulness or being judged and having rewards taken away for the lack of faithfulness. Now, I'm not talking about the loss of salvation, but I am talking about the loss of reward and responsibility in the kingdom of heaven. Everybody will stand before Christ, those outside of salvation in Jesus are going to be judged for their sin. Those of us who have accepted Jesus, our Savior, will be judged, not for our sin, but for our responsibility, what we've done with what Jesus has given us. God is speaking to his people. His voice is a deafening warning of impending judgment. Devastation is coming. God does judge his people. And you want to hear the scary thing? When God describes these people in Israel that he's going to judge, when he describes the things they were doing, it sounds a lot like us. It sounds a lot like our nation. Are we really arrogant enough or ignorant enough to think that God won't judge us? I mean, is that what we think? Maybe we need to rethink our priorities, rethink how we treat one another. Maybe we need to just stop and listen, because God is speaking, and if we become numb to his words in our life, we're in a world of hurt. The title is the God speaking through Amos, basically. The theme, God will judge his people. And now, very quickly, let's turn to our privilege before God. Our privilege. We are privileged as Christians, as people saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ our Savior, to hear the voice of God and act accordingly. Do you realize there's a world full of people outside of this place who don't give a rip about God, who don't give a rat's behind about anything but themselves? Do you realize there's a world outside of this place that just sees the Bible as paper to roll their joints in? Unfortunately, that's what happens to a lot of Gideon Bibles. But do we stop putting him there because of that? God gets their attention. But there is a world full of people that don't hear him. And as a result, they are walking through this world deaf, dumb, and blind, and they wonder why this world is so hard and why this world is so unforgiving. God speaks. God speaks. Are you listening? Or have you become numb? The creator of all things, God, the God who loves you so completely, God who sent his son to die on the cross for your sins, he speaks. He encourages. He directs. He counsels. He leads. He warns. And he pronounces judgment. He speaks. Are you listening? And God's voice in the Bible is described as a lion's roar and like booming thunder here in Amos 1. The voice of Jesus is described as a sound of rushing waters, Revelation 1:15. And the voice of God is described as like a gentle whisper, 1 Kings 19:12. And my first inclination was to say, when I was thinking about these things, is that when God speaks to you, you know it. And then I realized that's not true at all. That's not true at all. Remember 1 Samuel 3 when God is speaking to young Samuel and Samuel keeps jumping out of bed and running to Eli saying, "What do you want? I didn't say anything. Kid, get back to bed." And he said, "Oh, the Lord's talking to you. You better listen." You see, little Samuel, he had to learn how to recognize God's voice in his life. We have to learn to recognize God's voice in our life. You know, God has spoken to his people throughout history in many different ways. We've talked about all these before. He speaks through Or he has spoken through dreams and visions, through the Urim and the Thummim, through the casting of lots, through his messengers, angels, and he's spoken directly to several people, Adam, Moses, Elijah. And we know today that God can do whatever he wants to. He's God. But we know that he speaks through his spirit that indwells his people. We know that God speaks universally through his word, the Bible. We know that God speaks through his people as we counsel each other and sharpen each other and encourage one another. You might not know it at the time, but God might be speaking directly through you. But let me ask you, because maybe you know and maybe you don't know. When you're reading your Bible or you're in prayer, when God speaks to you, when he speaks to you, when he speaks to your soul, does it sound like rushing waters or a gentle whisper? And really, it starts small. It starts as a gentle whisper. Maybe you don't even recognize it, but the more you learn, you grow in your faith and maturity, the more you learn to recognize God's voice in your life, in your mind, the louder it gets, right? How does God speak to you? I really don't know. He doesn't speak to everybody the same way. I believe that. But let me tell you how he speaks to me, just because it might help you. For me personally, when I feel God speaking to me, I get a random thought in my head. That's all it is, a random thought. But I have learned to recognize that random thought as divine guidance. Now, if that random thought in my head is perverse or stupid or sinful, then I know it's not God. I know it's me because I am perverse, stupid, and sinful. But over time, I have learned to hear the Lord in my life. And at first, I remember I'd just get these thoughts in my head and I would ignore them. I would push them aside. And then I got to the point where I'd say, "God, is this you? Help me to know, Lord, if it's you. I just didn't know." And I don't know what's happened, but over time, maybe as I've grown in faith, I don't know, but for the most part, I know when God is speaking to me. I know it. I know when that random thought is from God or it's not. I know it. I know it. And you know what? I might get those thoughts several times in a week, and I might not hear it for months. But when God speaks, I know it's Him. How does God speak to you? And are you listening? Warning signs, they're everywhere. They're for our good, they're for our safety. The wise adhere to the signs, the foolish ignore them. A text you know very well, Matthew 7, verses 13 through 14, says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." And you have to wonder, why do only a few find this gate? Are they blind to the signs? Are they oblivious? The warning is there. The warning is there, but only a few wake up and see these signs. I mean, God has said, turn to me and live, or continue in your way and die. God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He said, there is a problem between us. The problem is sin, but I've taken care of that problem. He said, now the salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven by which men are to be saved, and that name is Jesus. He said that I promise that if you repent and ask for forgiveness, I will forgive you. I'm faithful and just. I'll separate your sins as far from the east as from the west. I will remember them no more. God has said, I promise that Jesus is going to return. He's going to save you from this place. This earth is not the end. It's just an imperfect beginning. These are the things that God has spoken. Have you heard them? Have you seen the warning signs? Are we listening? The DPS officer stops you and says, you're speeding. But I didn't know, officer. Ignorance won't work. One day you're going to stand before Jesus, and ignorance is not going to work. Again, we're starting the book of Amos as God speaks about the sinfulness of His people. His people that look a lot like us, His people. And He says, you are my people. I love you. But that doesn't mean you can live like pagan fools. I will judge you. In fact, don't we as parents come down on our own children harder than other people's children because we expect more from them? Things that make you go, As we study the book of Amos, my prayer is that you don't look at this at these pages and just see a bunch of crazy poetry written a long time ago to a different people that is incomprehensible to us. My prayer is that through the Spirit of God, you look at these words and you see the very words of God as God speaks to us, His people, and He warns us to turn to Him because He loves us completely. We need this warning. So may God, through His Spirit, draw us close to Him in grace and mercy. And even in a warning such as this, we still find hope. As God says, there's always a remnant who stays pure and holy. God is speaking. Are you listening? I close with Psalm chapter 50, verses 1 through 6. It says this, "The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. From Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes and will not be silent. A fire devours before Him, and around Him a tempest rages. He summons the heavens above and the earth that He may judge His people. Gather to me my consecrated ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens proclaim His righteousness, for God Himself is judge." Selah. Think about it. Well, as the praise team comes up, let me just quickly say, that there are many religions around the world, as you know, as people try to work their way to heaven and please their conception of God in some way. But Christianity is more than a religion, it's a relationship, right? How are you going to hear the voice of God in your life? Through this book, through His Spirit, through His people, how are you going to hear the voice of the Lord if you're not in relationship? You don't. You don't. There are people here in Bandera that I've never met before. So, duh, I've never talked to them, right? It's a relationship with a God who loves you so completely. And the warning signs are everywhere. And they might seem really small at first, but then, you know, you get to the point where there's like just big neon signs which says, this is the narrow gate. You better take it because this is life. But there's only one way. And that's through the God-man Jesus Christ who gave his life for us. How do we hear God? He communicates through his Spirit. How are we indwelt with the Spirit? That comes through a relationship. As we turn to Jesus, we are given the gift of his Spirit. We're baptized in his Spirit. So please, please, please hear me, as maybe God's speaking through me now. If you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ, today is the day of your salvation. Amen. Today is the day where you say, yes, God, speak to me. I need guidance. I'm sick of going down the wrong way. I'm sick of these dead ends. I'm sick of all the trash that pulls me down. Save me. Jesus. And it's so simple. It's just realizing and coming to the understanding that Jesus is exactly who he says he is, and he did what he says he did. He is the God-man. He was born of a virgin. He came to take care of the problem of sin in our lives. In fact, he died on the cross. He took your place. He died for your sins when it should have been you on that cross. And now all we have to do is say, yes, I believe. But of course, it doesn't stop there. Jesus was resurrected from the grave 3 days later, defeating sin and death. And now we have the victory that he lives. We will be with him. That's what the Bible says. That's what God says. That we will have a body like he has. When we see him, we will be as he is. Forever, forever in purity and righteousness. In the light of God the Father, in holiness. No more sickness or death. No more bad decisions. No more dead ends. But we got to follow the signs that are there for our good. In your seat, in the privacy of your heart, you can cry out to God right now. Say, God, I believe. Save me. I'm yours. I'm yours.